Acts chapter 4. I trust you're there by now. Begin reading in verse 23. When they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through them, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats, their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. May God bless the preaching of his word to our hearts and our minds. Most of you know the name Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon is, of course, the late 19th century British preacher who is known as the Prince of Preachers. Few men in history have been used as mightily of the Lord as Spurgeon. Just some fast facts about Charles Spurgeon. These are taken mostly from online sources. The collected sermons of Spurgeon during his ministry fill 63 volumes. The sermon's 20 to 25 million words are equivalent to the 27 volumes of the 9th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Week in and week out, without amplification, without a microphone, Spurgeon preached to a congregation numbering about 5,000 people. And he did this in both the morning and evening services. Sometimes they didn't have enough room to even seat everyone who came to Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church where Spurgeon preached, so they would rent out music halls. One music hall was well over 10,000 people. Again, he would preach there without amplification. During his lifetime, before radio broadcast, before TV, before the internet, here's how many people he's estimated to have preached to. 10 million people. 10 million that he preached the word of God to. Amazing. Tens of thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ. I mean, it's one thing just to speak to a lot of people, but that's not all that happened. Tens of thousands of people were converted and came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through Spurgeon's ministry. He began a pastor's college that trained nearly 900 students. He started 66 parachurch ministries, including two orphanages, a Sunday school for the blind, nursing homes, and ministries to policemen. So a remarkable amount of fruit. And what I just listed there, it's just a brief summary of some of it. When we hear about how God used this man and used his church, we might ask the question, what was the key to Spurgeon's fruitfulness? Now, obviously, in an ultimate sense, his success owes to the sovereign blessing of God and his sovereignty. God chose to bless Spurgeon in his ministry in that way. That said, Spurgeon himself attributed much of his and his church's fruitfulness to the power of prayer. The story has been told that Spurgeon would at times give new visitors to his church a tour of the church building. And during these tours, he'd always make it a point to take visitors down to the basement where people were always there on their knees praying for the church, interceding to the Lord, asking for him to move in wonderful and powerful ways. When he would take people down to that prayer room in the basement, he would then say to those, to the visitors there, he'd say, "Here in this room is the powerhouse of this church." Now, while the authenticity of that particular anecdote, it's likely true, but it can't be verified. It is absolutely verifiable that Spurgeon's church excelled in prayer. Every Monday, 3,000 people every Monday evening gathered at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in order to pray for the ministry of their pastor and their church. Spurgeon himself once said from the pulpit, "I stand here to confess frankly that from my inmost heart I attribute the large prosperity which God has given to this church vastly more to the prayers of the people than to anything God may have given to me." Then he says this, "I know it is so." He attributes the effectiveness of his ministry not to his own natural giftedness, which he was an extremely gifted pastor and preacher, but to the power of prayer through his congregation who loved him and wanted to see the gospel go forth, people gathering to pray. That's the power of prayer. In our day, today, in Spurgeon's day, and ever since New Testament times, prayer has been a primary means that God by the Holy Spirit has used to advance the gospel, advance his kingdom, and build his church. In our narrative today, verses 23 down to 31, bears this truth out. Briefly, some context. In Acts 2, you may recall at Pentecost, 3,000 people in one moment, after one preaching event, 3,000 people were saved. And the church in Jerusalem, but the church in general, was born. And day by day after that, Acts 2:47, we read the Lord continued to add to their number as a church. Later on in chapter 6, Luke, who, as I mentioned moments ago, wrote the book of Acts, he tells us that the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So what we read about in the early chapters of Acts and what was taking place in Jerusalem is nothing less than revival. Masses of people coming into the kingdom of God, becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. And it was revival, I might add, that took place in the midst of great suffering and persecution. Just prior to our passage, after healing the lame beggar in the name of Jesus, Peter and John were arrested by the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the same governing body that condemned Jesus to death. The charge against Peter and John? Preaching the gospel. Proclaiming Christ. Proclaiming the name of Jesus. The Sadducees warned Peter and John. They said to them, "Guys, you must never again preach in the name of Jesus. Never again proclaim Christ." And then because this was a bona fide miracle, everyone was rejoicing in it, they had no choice at that point but to release Peter and John, which is where our narrative today begins. Now, it's not insignificant to note here that this was the apostles and the early church in great distress. They were operating under the imminent, ever-present, daily threat of persecution. As we see in the next chapter, in chapter 5, if you just glance over there, at that point the apostles were arrested again. And that time, they didn't get off scot-free. They were beaten for disobeying the earlier injunction to not proclaim Christ. Now, obviously, our situation as a church in the United States, I mean, broadly, the church in the United States, as well as our local church, it is certainly different. We don't face that kind of persecution. Yet the reality is Christians and churches in every generation and in every location face their own set of trials, setbacks, and sorrows that have the potential to undermine and threaten the mission of the gospel through them. And as has always been the case, how God's people respond in such trying circumstances matters greatly. It matters greatly for the cause of Christ. It matters greatly for the advance of God's kingdom. It matters greatly for the glory of God, the glory of the one who laid his life down for us. In our text, the early church responded to their trials in this way: by coming before the throne of grace together, crying out together to the Lord, to the one who saved them in prayer. The question before us here today is, how will we respond? How will we respond when the difficult circumstances we at times face, either personally or as a congregation, threaten to dampen our own zeal and soften our own commitment to proclaiming Christ and building His church? Whenever we go through things, either personally or as a congregation, has an effect, doesn't it? How we respond in those times matters. We can either slacken in our zeal for the gospel, for the Lord, for the church, for His purposes, or we can respond as this church did, by binding together, seeking the Lord in prayer. In the remainder of our time, I offer you 6 observations from this story that I trust will stir us as a church to emulate the early church's example of prayer. Some of you may be thinking, 6 points, how long is this sermon going to go? I promise each one of these 6 points is not all that long. So first observation from the text, if you're taking notes: they prayed together. The early church prayed together. In the church of Jesus Christ today, when it comes to prayer, the emphasis is decidedly on the believer's own personal prayer life. While the scriptures certainly underscore that, they underscore the importance of private, personal, individual prayer, we do well to not neglect the corporate dimension of prayer that is clearly evident in the New Testament as well. When you read the New Testament does emphasize taking time alone, following Jesus' own example, to spend time with the Lord in prayer. That's not the only emphasis. There's also the emphasis, as we see in passages like this, of the people of God gathering together to pray and to seek the Lord. In verse 23, Peter and John, they're released from prison. And I want you to notice the first thing they did. Just glance down at verse 23. The first thing they did when they were released was to go and see their friends. I love that. To go and see their friends. What a wonderful picture of the church. God does not intend for the local church to be simply a loose collection of individuals, but rather He intends for the local church to be a group of redeemed sinners who become true friends, who genuinely love one another and care for one another as they labor side by side for the gospel. And I'm thankful that that's the type of church this is. I'm grateful for the many friendships represented in this room. And I pray that in the days ahead, that the Lord would strengthen us in this way, that we would become closer friends with one another as we continue to seek to serve Jesus Christ and to see his kingdom go forth and to see his gospel go forth through us. So Peter and John go to their friends, the church, and they report back to their friends how the Sadducees warned them and threatened them to never again preach the gospel. Now you can imagine if you're their friends, this group of people that are gathered, you can imagine their dismay as they heard this report. What did this threat mean for their beloved pastors and leaders, Peter and John? What would happen to them? They knew that these guys weren't going to stop. They even told the Sadducees to stop proclaiming the gospel. What's that going to mean for them? And what would it mean for their own families and children as they sought to follow the Lord? You know, some of you know my wife grew up early years in communist Romania. There was a level of persecution there. Following the Lord had implications for families. And so I'm sure that this church in Jerusalem was facing all the types of questions that any believers and churches in persecuted lands face. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for our future existence as a congregation, as a church community? These questions and others like them were undoubtedly, as Peter and John are reporting what the Sadducees said to them, coming to their minds. So how did they respond? How did the early church respond? Well, verse 24, please look there with me. And when they heard it, they heard these things, they lifted their voices. What does the next word say? Together. They lifted their voices together to God. Brothers and sisters, what a better way is there in the entire world to respond to adversity and trial than this? Than joining together, seeking God together, coming before the throne of grace together, boldly making our requests to God. I love how this early church persecution comes. They don't just separate. They join together as brothers and sisters in Christ and begin to come before that throne of grace as Jeremy talked about, pleading for God's help and for him to move. And Jeremy and I, we want you to know we've been very deeply encouraged recently to see how the Lord seems to be stirring up this spirit of prayer in our church, of wanting to come together to pray and to seek the Lord. Recently we started a Thursday morning 6 a.m. prayer meeting, as most of you know, at the church office. How did this prayer meeting come about? Well, it wasn't Jeremy and I in an elders meeting making plans to, hey, let's start a prayer meeting. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, laid it on a member of our church's heart to start something. He laid it on Joe Elvin's heart to start something. So thankful for that. A month or so ago, he came to us as pastors and said, this is how the Lord is stirring me in my heart. I would like to start a prayer meeting for the men of this church so that we could together as men storm the gates of heaven, interceding and pleading for our wives and our children and our families, pleading for God to move in our church, pleading for him to move in our community. And thankfully, now there are 8 guys who have gathered together the last 2 weeks, 8 a.m., bright and early, still dark outside. We've got our coffee, barely awake, and we are praying. And guys, if you're interested, if you haven't come, boy, would we love to have you come. That would be a lot of fun to have as many of us who can make it 6 a.m. at the office there praying, joining our hearts together, seeking the Lord. But that's not the only thing that came to us recently. Tim Gultra came to us recently, a few weeks ago, and said he had a vision that he felt the Lord had laid on his own heart to start a prayer meeting for parents of wayward or struggling adult children. His heart is some parents in our midst are facing this trial. They're grieved at seeing some of the struggles that their young adult and grown children are having. And If you're a parent, you know that can be an overwhelming thing if you're one of those parents facing that. And so Tim's feeling we need to respond to this. And how are we going to respond? Well, we need to gather the parents of those in this situation to pray wholeheartedly together. And when I hear Tim say that, I'm thinking Acts 4. That sounds like what happened here. Something difficult's happening. Let's now bind together to pray. So if you're interested in being part of a prayer meeting like that, please talk to Tim. He'd be eager to speak with you about that. Our church has several other contexts for prayer as well. Sunday morning, prayer and prophecy meetings, etc. My point right now is this. We believe as a pastoral team, God is stirring us as a church in a new way. The Holy Spirit's doing this. We're trying to pay attention to what He's doing. Stirring us in a new way, in a fresh way, to join together in prayer. And I just want to say, may God, by His Holy Spirit, continue to stir us in this way and do this good work among us. A word on this from Charles Spurgeon. Sometimes I come across things late in my preparation, and this one came this morning, and I thought that this would serve us from Spurgeon. How could we expect a blessing if we were too idle to ask for it? How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. May God continue to stir us in this way. Second observation. They prayed with confidence in God's sovereignty. They prayed with confidence in God's sovereignty. Verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, notice how they addressed the Lord, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord. I can think of no better place to begin in our prayers than to acknowledge, affirm, express confidence in God's sovereignty. That is to express to God our confidence and trust that in all of life's circumstances, good and bad, He is totally, absolutely, 100% in control. Nothing happens, as the New City Catechism states, except by Him and through His will. In verse 24, the people expressed their confidence in God. You'll see it there, as the sovereign creator of all. Then in verses 25 to 28, they went on to affirm God's sovereignty in the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. While it is true, verse 26, that the kings of the earth set themselves freely and willingly against the Lord, the early church also affirmed that Herod, Pontius Pilate, and everyone involved in Jesus' crucifixion acted in accordance with verse 28, what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. This is amazing. It is astounding. In this very prayer, we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. Verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord's anointed, but they did nothing in this that God hadn't already predestined to take place. Isn't that amazing? In one prayer, acknowledging both human responsibility in Jesus going to the cross as well. Whoa, God was totally in control of what was going on in that moment. While the question of how God can be fully sovereign and men fully responsible is shrouded in mystery, the scriptures affirm both to be true. Therefore, we as a church also affirm both to be true. And when we come before the throne of grace in prayer, it is right and good to proclaim and to declare to our souls and to the heavens that no troubling circumstance that befalls us is outside of the realm of His sovereign control. He is the sovereign Lord, and it is good for my soul when I begin to pray and make requests and ask for God to change things. which we ought to ask God to move and to change things. It's good for my soul to rest in the knowledge that, even as I pray, my God, the one who gave his life for me, the one who loves me so much, he is absolutely in control. And he is working all things for my eternal good, the eternal good of his people, and for the glory of God. And if we can lay hold of that by faith, brothers and sisters, that gives such a rest, even as we plead for God to move and to change difficult circumstances. We pray in faith, boldly asking God to do awesome things and to change things. But then we also rest knowing he is in control. Observation number 3, the early church prayed for boldness in witness. They prayed for boldness and witness. I'm always struck when I read the book of Acts at how the apostles in the early church responded to the persecution they faced. It strikes me that they never shrank back in fear. That's what I would be tempted to do. If you tell me tomorrow, Chris, persecution is coming your way to you and your family, I'm going to be tempted to be afraid and to shrink back from what God has called me to do. And perhaps they were, the early church, I'm sure they were tempted in those ways, but they didn't respond to the threat of persecution by yielding to fear. Instead, they pleaded with God for boldness and courage to continue to faithfully proclaim the gospel come what may. That was their prayer. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. When you read through the book of Acts, and I'd encourage you to do it in one or two sittings sometimes. It doesn't take a long time to get through the whole thing. It's fast action. It's exciting. It's not that hard to get through the book of Acts. When you read through the book of Acts, it doesn't take long to realize that the primary and ultimate ambition and aim of the early church was to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to his person and work. What drove them? What motivated? What stirred them? What were they passionate about? It was bearing witness. Jesus, who was dead, we saw him alive, and we're bearing witness that he's alive, and he is alive to save you. That's what they were passionate about. Yet bearing witness to that message proved very costly to them. For some of them, it cost them their lives. You remember James, the brother of John. He was executed. Stephen, executed. Why? Because of their resolved commitment to proclaim Christ. You'll notice at this particular prayer meeting, the believers prayed not for the persecution to go away. We don't see, I don't know about you, I didn't see that in the text. That's not there. They're not asking God for the persecution to go away. Rather, they prayed something like this. God, in the midst of this fearful threat of persecution, help us to remain faithful to the calling you have placed on our lives as disciples of Jesus, to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ to the dying, lost world around us. Give us boldness to keep going. Help us to be faithful. That was what gripped them. I think more than anything, if I'm reading this text, they probably feared not being faithful to the call of God on their lives, more than the loss of life and limb. Verse 29, look upon their threats and remove them? No, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I hope, brothers and sisters, it's as clear to you as it is to me. At the center of the early church's aspirations, ambitions, and dreams was a passion to proclaim Christ. And I ask you, as I ask myself, is this same passion at the center of your own personal aspirations, ambitions, and dreams for your life? And I want to confess to you that for me, the answer is not always yes. And I'm grieved by that. I'm convicted by that. The ambition for worldly comfort and ease can motivate me at times more than I would like to admit. Brothers and sisters, have we forgotten? God has made us and saved us for so much more. He has made us and saved us to bear witness to who he is and what he has done. He has made us and saved us to let our light shine individually and together in this dark fallen world that is going to hell apart from the proclamation of the gospel. He's made us and saved us for the praise of his glory. Sometimes I think our ambitions for our lives, they can be oh so small. God's made us for more. May God help us to regularly come before the throne of grace together. I think this is why we got to come together, so we don't lose our edge for Jesus. We got to come together so that the hardships and challenges we face don't take us away from the passion that the Lord ignited in our hearts when he first saved us to live for him. And I know I can't do that, maintain that fervor and zeal on my own. I need you. We need one another. May God help us to regularly come before the throne of grace together, pleading for his help to remain faithful to boldly proclaim Christ. Fourth observation, they prayed for God to manifest his power. Let's look at verse 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Notice what comes next. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So I ask you, should we pray this way today? Should we pray this way today? Should we pray for God to heal sick? The Spirit of God to come upon us and sick people, sick among us, others who are sick. Should we pray for God to move and heal them? Should we pray for God to do signs and wonders such as we see in Acts in the New Testament? If you've been around this church long enough, you know our answer to the question. Yes and amen. We should. God still, we believe. We affirm. God still moves today in powerful, even dramatic ways. Now, in saying that, we have to acknowledge God clearly demonstrates his power when and how he wills. There's no formula to receiving a miracle. Just have enough faith or pray these words and you will be healed. That kind of thinking, I trust you know, is not biblical at all. That said, when I read my New Testament, what I see is that God often delights to heal and move powerfully in response to the prayers of his people. I also, when I read my New Testament, notice that he has never stopped doing that. He's never stopped responding to the prayers of his people by doing awesome things. So the question before us is, will we be faithful to pray regularly and boldly with childlike faith, knocking on heaven's door for God to move in these types of ways? Will we? We're God's children. There's an issue here in this text of faithfulness to pray for God, for boldness. But we need to not just stop there. Will we be faithful to pray for God to move in powerful ways? Or will we allow unbelief and cynicism to cause us to shrink back with praying with such bold, faith-filled prayers? I appreciate the section of Paul Miller's book, Pray in Life, where he talks about cynicism and how if you've experienced a number of unanswered prayers in your life, and life has been difficult, it can be very easy to adopt a cynical mindset when it comes to prayer. Like, why pray in these ways? And while it can be understandable that some of us can get to that place, the reality is, even in the things that most, of aspects of life that most grieve us, even in the unanswered prayers, God is good and he invites us still as his children to come before him and pray for God to move and to do awesome things. The late John Wimber, a pastor used powerfully of the Lord in the 80s and 90s to heal the sick, once said, and I love this quote, it's helped me. He said, I would rather pray for 1,000 people if only one gets healed than to not pray for any and none gets healed. What's more is John Wimber practiced what he preached. And the Lord wonderfully blessed his ministry with miracles and healings. When Wimber first became aware, he was a senior pastor of a church in California, that, you know what, God moves in these kinds of ways and we need to start praying. He just said, we're just going to start doing this every single Sunday. We're just going to pray for the sick. And for, I think it was a whole year, if I recall the story correctly, a whole real year, they didn't see one single healing. But then, 12 months after they started praying, God moved and someone was healed. And then they started seeing more of this stuff. So, speaking personally, I want to be part of the church that is faithful to pray for the 1,000 regardless of the results. And who knows, maybe, just maybe, more than one person will be healed, bearing wonderful witness to the power and name of Jesus. Just as a point of application, as a team, one of the things we're trying to do and cultivate at the end of our service is really a spirit of prayer, where when the service is over, the formal part of the meeting is over, it's over, but there, we want to make room for the Holy Spirit to move. And so every week we're inviting people, if you have a prayer need of any type, please come forward. And that includes this area. If you're sick or you know someone who's sick, bring them up. And then together we want to be praying for those. The prayer and prophecy team is currently being equipped to minister in these types of situations. So that's something to pray for. Let's be asking God to move in powerful ways among us. All right, fifth observation. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were what? All filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. As Christians, we are all granted the Holy Spirit at conversion, yet the biblical reality is that throughout our Christian lives, we can be more or less filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5, makes it clear that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not just once, but again and again, continually, day by day. The apostle is also clear that the primary evidence that someone is filled with the Spirit is that Galatians 5, they bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, so on and so forth. Most often when the Holy Spirit fills us, it isn't dramatic. For example, when God fills someone with the Holy Spirit, enabling them to show another person sacrificial, Christ-like love, that does not usually occur in an outwardly dramatic fashion. However, I want to say, that is very much a move of the Holy Spirit upon a person's heart, enabling them to do that. And that move of the Spirit upon someone's heart to love someone sacrificially, that's to be a work of the Spirit that is to be greatly celebrated, even though it might not come with any kind of dramatic experience. That said, sometimes, as we see in Acts, when God fills men and women with the Spirit, that filling does indeed occur sometimes in very dramatic fashion. Such was the case at this prayer meeting. Luke tells us the place in which they were gathered, verse 31, was shaken. It's a pretty descriptive word, shaken. The ESV Bible Study Bible says there, it says this, commenting on that verse, the place that they were gathered was shaken as if by an earthquake. As if by an earthquake. And the Spirit descended upon them in a way they could perceive. Sometimes, as is in the text, when the people of God gather to pray, to seek God, to intercede, the Spirit of God manifests His power in such a way that God's presence is unmistakably perceived by everyone in the room. Many believers, some in our local church, testify to similar experiences as what we see here in Acts 4 of the Holy Spirit's presence and power that have had a profound, even transforming impact on their Christian lives. It's not infrequent that I'm in a conversation with someone in our church that begins to tell me of a story sometime in their past Christian experience where they were with other believers praying, worshiping, seeking the Lord. And they experienced the Spirit in a powerful way, in such a powerful way that it marked them, that it changed them in some way. I just want to say this, while we have no interest in seeking after emotional spiritual highs, none, zero, it is right and good to ask God to pour out His Spirit and to manifest His presence and power in such a way that we encounter God and are changed. It is right and good for to ask God to do that among us. As we sometimes sing, when you move, our lives are changed. And we know a taste of heaven here. We're crying out for more of you. That's the point in the whole thing, right? We want more of God. So we come together and we say, we want more of you. We cry out for more of you. And if as that happens, the place is shaken, if we are shaken and are changed, that's a good thing. We want to ask the Lord to move. Observation number 6. Final observation. God answered their prayer. It is crucial to note that the believers who experienced this fresh filling of the Spirit at this prayer meeting didn't just have an experience of the Spirit that left them unchanged. This wasn't just an experience here. It wasn't an experience for experience's sake. Again, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here, just notice what comes next. This is the result, the fruit, the consequence of the Spirit's filling. It didn't just say, and they were all filled with the Spirit, period. There's another "and." And continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. If I can be filled with the Spirit in such a way that I become more bold in my witness for Christ, sign me up for that. If I can experience the Holy Spirit in a powerful way, in such a way that I glorify God more with my life, sign me up for that. With this imminent threat of persecution upon them, the early church could have run and hid and cowered in fear. Instead, the people pleaded for boldness and God answered their prayer. He gave them their request. Filled with the Spirit, the result of this prayer meeting was they continued to speak the Word of God with great boldness. And then you read the rest of the of Acts. They kept going. They kept preaching the gospel. And the persecution got worse to the point that the church in Jerusalem was dispersed to different parts of the Roman Empire. And later on, in Acts 13, you see a church springing up. You see the church in Antioch. These are some of the believers that had been persecuted. The fruit of their ministry proclaiming the gospel, a church in Antioch springs up. I mean, you could say the result of this prayer meeting, of them continuing to speak with boldness, it's the entirety of what we've seen in church history since the days of that prayer meeting. All the churches, all the conversions, all the continued proclamation of the gospel, the fruit of that one group gathering to pray, receiving the boldness they needed to keep going and not stop. I mean, just imagine. Had they succumbed to fear at that moment and they stopped praying, preaching the gospel, where would we be? God used it powerfully. They continued to speak the word with boldness. I would like to ask the band to join me on the stage. Many of you know my dad, Bill Patton. He's preached here a few times over the years. He is the founding pastor of Covenant Fellowship Church down the road in Glen Mills. Many of you also know that Covenant Fellowship is the church that planted this church 20 years ago. Just a little history on that church. Covenant Fellowship started in 1984 with 12 adults from Maryland who relocated to the Philadelphia area to plant a church. Now Covenant is a church of somewhere of 1,000 to 1,200 people. 12 to the work of the Lord. In 84, I was one of the little guys, the little kids on the church plant. And when the church started, I remember every Saturday morning, the church planting team met for prayer. And sometimes the prayer meeting, the Saturday morning prayer meeting was held in our house in my parents' basement. And when I was preparing and I read this Acts 4 prayer meeting, for some reason my mind just kept going back to being a little kid and that prayer meeting in my parents' basement. I vividly remember as a 7 or 8 year old standing at the top of the stairs listening in on the prayer time. And I remember being very nervous because I don't think I was supposed to be there. And I didn't want to be caught spying on the prayer meeting. But what I remember, it marked me listening in that prayer meeting. I remember that the prayers were desperate. I mean, my parents and the other adults on the team, they relocated and they had no idea. Was this thing going to go forward? Was this thing going to flop? It's just 12 of us. And I just remember the prayers were desperate. I remember they were passionate. And I remember they were faith-filled. And in talking with my dad, you know, God answered those prayers abundantly beyond what that church plant team could have ever. I mean, they'd never envisioned what God has done in building that church. Brothers and sisters, while it doesn't always work that way, 12 to 1,200, God delights to answer the prayers of his people. God delights to answer our prayers. He delights to answer our prayers no less than he did that group of 12 that gathered in my parents' basement. He delights to answer our prayers no less than the faith-filled prayer warriors at Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle in the late 1800s. He desires to answer our prayers no less than those friends who gathered in Acts 4 to pray. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he delights to answer prayer? I do. May God strengthen our faith. So, I'll leave you this with this, church. May we come before the throne of grace together, asking him to move in us, among us, through us. And not just asking, but asking expectantly that he's going to move. He's going to answer our prayers. God, we thank you for your spirit among us. Lord, thank you for this passage. For the example of the early church, Lord, they were the suffering people of God, yet they responded so well with faith and with prayer. And Lord, we just pray and ask for ourselves. Lord, help us to do the same. Help us to be faithful, to come before the throne of grace, praying for boldness, praying for you to do awesome things, praying for your gospel to go forward through us. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand.